Psalm 9, or maybe even Psalm 8. That wouldn't be bad either. Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. David wrote these words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Our Father, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful, Father, wonderful book this Bible is. God, I am humbled just with the responsibility to stand behind this pulpit tonight and attempt to take this psalm and to look at it and examine it, and Father, to feed your folks that have gathered here tonight. Father, truly, I am dependent on you. Father, this psalm is so tremendous, so rich, and so meaningful. God, the only way we really can get the meaning and the power of it is not by the oration of a human voice, but Father, by you speaking to our hearts in a way that only you can. God, David's exclamation, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, Father, just sets us back from the very beginning. God, it just raises our eyes towards heaven. Father, we need a blessing. We need something from you tonight to encourage us, to challenge us. Father, maybe even to convict us. But Father, may you be exalted and lifted up through the proclaiming of your word here this evening. And Father, may we not be satisfied just with a nominal faith in you as our God, but Father, may we be challenged to have a relationship with our God that is personal, that is meaningful. And Father, may we desire to walk with you each and every day. I pray, Father, you'd use this psalm tonight and these words to speak to our hearts, and Father, to just put us in amazement at what a wonderful and gracious God we serve.
Amen.
Father, bless your word tonight. Bless it to each and every heart. And for that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's wonderful name,
amen. Amen.
Psalm chapter 8, as we have been leading up to it, coming through the previous psalms, could be entitled a millennial psalm. By that I mean this. David, as he's been writing about his experiences beginning in Psalm chapter 3, all the way through Psalm chapter 7, has been describing his trials and his tribulations in his life on earth. As he had the many enemies that pursued him, as he ran from Saul for 10 years in the wilderness, as he hid out in caves and so forth, David penned these psalms from Psalm 3 through Psalm 7. Not only were they a practical experience of David's life, but as we've seen, they were a prophecy of the tribulation period where the nation of Israel would be pursued by their enemies. And many times the words that David used give us a glimpse that it was more than just the immediate circumstance he was writing about, though he was writing about that, but he was also writing a prophecy about a future event. All that comes to a climax when we get to Psalm chapter 8, because Psalm chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 are all full of trouble, all full of trials, all full of David crying out to God for mercy and for help and for strength. And then when we get to Psalm chapter 8, it starts out with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That phrase, all the earth, is a reference to the millennial kingdom. That one of these days God is going to come and rule and reign, and his name will be excellent in all the earth. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. All those on earth will be under his direct control. And so David is writing about that future event. But again, we have to come back to the fact that David is also writing, and this is what makes the Bible so wonderful, that David is also writing about his current situation. That David is saying in his day, in his time, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. A lot of times, a lot of emphasis has been put on that expression and pointed out that it will take place in the millennium, that right now, his name is not excellent in all the earth. Not in all the earth. Not with a half billion Muslims who exalt the name of Allah. Not with a quarter billion worshipers of... I got to look at my notes, don't I? And I'm not even close to where I was supposed to be talking about yet. Not with a quarter billion Buddhists who exalt a name other than Christ. Not with a half a billion Hindus and animists and atheists and all these. We're not in a time right now where literally, as we would look at it, that his name is known throughout all the earth. And yet even in David's day, there were worshipers of other gods. Chemosh, Ashtoreth, Dagon. And yet David said at his time, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. May I say tonight that God's name, the Lord's name, is excellent in all the earth tonight. It's not just a prophecy of future time where it will come into real fruition and real meaning, but even today, there are some, according to Revelation chapter 5, before the millennial reign ever takes place, that say, thou hast redeemed us out of every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, every nation. And so the Lord's name is excellent in all the earth. David, look at it if you would in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, and when it says, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord. When you're studying the Bible, you find out that when the Bible puts capital letters on something, it's for a reason. We've come across that many times. And you'll notice when it says, O Lord, our Lord, that the two Lords are spelled differently. Not the letters used, but the capitalization that's used. That is for a reason. That is for a purpose. Somebody just didn't misprint it. Somebody just didn't write it different. When it's all capital letters, O Lord is talking about the name of the Lord. When it's Lord with a capital L and then a small case O-R-D, it's talking about the person of the Lord. When it says Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it's talking about the person Jesus Christ. When it says Lord with all capital letters, it's talking about Jehovah God. And so when David writes this, he's saying, O Lord, all right, He is Lord. There's no disputing that. It's not up for a vote. It's not up for State Bill 406 or anything else. He is Lord and He's declared Himself to be so. But David says not only is He Lord, but David said He's my Lord. O Lord, our Lord. Now the question is, yes, He's Lord. His name's excellent in all the earth. But is He your Lord? Is He my Lord? You say, well, how can you know that? And there's some... There's a doctrine out there called the Lordship of Christ, and they say, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Nonsense. If He was Lord of your life, you would never sin. If He was Lord of your life in that sense, then you would never yield to a temptation, but you still do. That doesn't mean He's not Lord of all. It just means He needs a greater place on the throne of your heart. It means He needs more victory in your life. But it doesn't mean that if He's not Lord of everything, He's not Lord of anything. O Lord, our Lord, is Jesus Christ Lord? How do we know if He is? Well, I'm glad you asked that. There's a wonderful example. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. You don't need to turn there, but you'll be familiar with it. For the Bible tells us that even as Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now, men always love this. When we get to this. But when Abraham called Sarah Lord, that is a small L, by the way, when you get there. That's not even a capital L at the beginning like either one of these. But it says that Sarah called Abraham Lord. What does it mean? Why did she call him Lord? Well, it says because Sarah obeyed Abraham, therefore she called him Lord. Being Lord means that you obey. Now is Jesus Christ your Lord. All right, we can take it in the context of man and woman, and men love to do that, and women just kind of want to get through it. But let's bring it to the context of us. That is our example. That is our example of the obedience we're to have to Christ. All right, do we obey Him? If we do, then He's Lord. If we don't, then He's not. All right, do we submit ourselves to Him? That's the pattern given. Do we submit ourselves to Christ? He is the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But He's not Lord to you unless you submit yourself to Him. You have a free will. You can decide not to submit to Him. You can decide not to yield to Him. If He's your Lord, He will protect you. That's what Abraham does for Sarah. If He's your Lord, He will provide for you. That's what Abraham did for Sarah. If He is your Lord, there will be a special relationship between Him and you, as there was between Abraham and Sarah. See, when David said, "O Lord, our Lord," he wasn't just you know, shooting off a praise because he just got done with a very emotional church service. He's speaking from his heart and he's saying, "The Lord is my Lord." And He ought to be yours too. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Let's look at this psalm and try to just divide it up a little bit. And as I said earlier, it's just an intimidating thing to try to go into the Word of God and teach it and get what's there and bring it out, because it's just so rich and so tremendous. But let's try to get what we can, humanly speaking, here tonight and trust God for the rest. Verse 1 and 2 is the glory of God. David is talking about the glory of God in verse 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory. There we have it, the glory of God. Who has set Thy glory above the heavens. He has set His glory above the heavens. He is exalted. He is above the heavens. We're going to talk about the heavens in a few verses after this. But He's above that. Not only is He not here on earth, He's not even in the heavens around us, in the three different atmospheres. He's beyond all that. You know why? If man could touch Him, He would defile him. Everything man touches, He corrupts. Everything man touches, He ruins. Everything man touches, He destroys. And so God is out of the reach of any human being. I don't care how sophisticated we get at NASA with sending anything anywhere. We'll never get close enough to ever defile God. His throne is above the heavens. He is exalted. Not only that, His name is excellent. That's what verse 1 tells us. His name is excellent. He has an excellent name. It's known worldwide. You know, before 9/11, most Americans had no idea about Allah, no idea that Muslim and Islam were the same thing. Most people were completely ignorant of the whole thing. And that's not a bad thing. If 9/11 accomplished anything for the bad people on the negative side, is it got us to look at what they were and who they were and what they believed. So they got some notoriety out of it, which is what they were after. But the fact of the matter is, that religion, any other religion, is not worldwide like the name of Jesus Christ is. It is an excellent name. It's well thought. It's so well thought of that even the worshipers of other gods... Think about this. What does the name Muhammad mean to you as a Christian? Absolutely nothing. What does the name Jesus Christ mean to a Muslim? A good prophet. They will acknowledge who you worship when you don't acknowledge who they worship. You say, "Oh, that's a bad thing." Now, you're thinking political correctness now. The fact of the matter is, that name is a good name even by those that don't worship Him. His name is excellent in all the earth. That's the glory of God. How plainly God displays His glory. How does He have to do it? Just by making His name known. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. All right, God has plainly declared Himself simply by His name. Everybody knows that He's there. Everybody knows that He exists. They don't deny that other than the atheists, but they don't have any common sense anyway, so we don't need to bother with them. But His name is excellent in all the earth. How plainly He displays His glory in verse number 1. Verse number 2, how powerfully He proclaims His glory. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. You know, the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it can reach to such a young age. And the wonderful thing of it is that the testimony of a child is unstoppable. You know, you and I that are grown, you get teenage and above that, and you've got your peers and you've got your age group out there. And let's be honest, you go out there as a Christian and give your testimony and your witness. And it really, you know, to the world, it's like, yeah, okay, whatever, bud. But you get a kid out there, and it's a whole different story. If you've ever tried, have you ever done it? You go to a supermarket or go somewhere, go through a parking lot and hand out gospel tracts. And as you, as a man or a woman, 12 years old, maybe 13 years old or over, somebody will dislike it, somebody will come and stop it, somebody will say something. You let a 6 or 7 year old kid walk around handing out tracts, nobody will do a thing about it. There's just something about the innocence and the tenderness of heart. And that's what the Lord said. Look, if you would, over at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Where am I in my notes? I know they're there somewhere. Matthew chapter 21. Here, that same phrase, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's quoted when the Pharisees are opposing Him. And He uses it to show that the testimony of children cannot be stopped. Notice verse number 16. Well, verse 13. Let's start in verse 13, Matthew 21. Jesus said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased." When they heard children giving praise to Jesus Christ, they were sore displeased. "And said unto Him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." I remember Pastor Wellis, the national pastor on Ponape, when I first heard him preach before God called me to go out there. I remember one thing he said, that he was at a funeral of an elderly person, and the pastor was up giving a sermon on the passing of this one who was a church member but not a saved person. I remember Brother Wellis at that time saying, "I have kids in my Sunday school that know more about the Bible than that preacher does." And that's the truth. We've got kids in our Sunday school that could probably set most of the preachers in this town straight on the Bible. Because God uses the young. You know, that's why He says, except you become as a child. All right, by our faith we need to be. God's got a special place in His heart. "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." God's got a special place. And He says here that His glory can be proclaimed no more powerfully than out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. You know, those that are against allowing a babe in the womb to live till full term and to be delivered don't realize what they're messing with. You know what Jesus said? If you offend one of these little ones, it's better that you tied a stone around your neck and were cast into the sea. And there are going to be some people to give an account for what they do to these little ones. Because God's got a special place in His heart for the innocent and for the unprotected. His glory. Verse 3 through 8, the goodness of God. Verse 1 and 2, the glory of God. Verse 3 through 8, the goodness of God. Verse number 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man?" Boy, there's a mouthful. Verse 3, David examines the heavens. Someone said, well, he must have been doing it at nighttime, because he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." The moon and the stars are not the greatest light that God has created. It's the sun that is the greatest. But you can see the heavens better at night than you can at daytime. And you and I can picture David as he's writing this psalm looking up into the sky with all of the stars full and the Big Dipper and Little Dipper and maybe a shooting star across there and the moon in its full beam and all that. And David just taking a look at what is up there. And to look at that and say it was not the direct creation of a supreme being is to declare yourself legally insane. To look at that up there and say that over billions, like Carl Sagan said, over billions and billions of years, that stuff all just evolved and came into being, is to declare yourself nuts in front of other people. Because you cannot look at that without being filled with the awe that there had to be a designer that did it. And when someone says they don't believe that, they're lying through their teeth. They know there is, they just don't want to acknowledge it. They know there is, but if they say that there is, then they're held responsible to that great designer, and they don't want to be responsible to anyone. So the whole motive behind the whole thing is just to deny the existence of God, though they know He's really there.
That's right.
David said here, "When I consider thy heavens," I like that. That's who they belong to. "When I consider thy heavens." You know, Galileo is the one that invented the telescope and looked up into the sky and first saw. And can you imagine being the first person? You know, you and I can see pictures of it, and maybe you've looked through a telescope or just looked. But when he got on that telescope and began to look beyond just our planets and our galaxy, out into other galaxies, he declared at that time that the earth is not the center of the universe. You know what the Pope did? He said, if you don't recant, you're going to be excommunicated. Because they couldn't think beyond this little planet. Someone sent me an email. I don't know who sent it to me. I wish I still had it. But they sent me an email, and I assume it was correct. And the first picture showed the Earth in relation to the other planets in our galaxy that are smaller than the Earth. And it showed the Earth, it was, you know, like a ball on a table, the size of the Earth and the other planets. And I'm not a scientific-minded person, so don't ask me even to name the planets. But there was the Earth. And there's a couple of other ones that are smaller than the Earth, and it showed how big the Earth is in relation to those planets. Then the next picture showed the Earth with some of the planets that are bigger than the Earth. And it showed how small the Earth was in comparison to those other planets. And that was really amazing to me. I knew it was small, but to see that laid out. Then they went beyond our galaxy into the next one that they know about, and they gave all these scientific names, and pointed out some planets that made those planets in our solar system that are bigger than the Earth look really tiny. Then they went to the next one. I didn't even know there was that many. They went to the next one and showed the planets there that made the planets in the second one look small compared to them that made our planets look small. And the Earth, by the time they were done, was this little bitty pinpoint on the bottom of this whole scale. It is small. And David said, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers. Now let me say this. I assume all that's true. I have no doubt that it is. And all that stuff that God made with the work of His fingers. Now the Bible talks about the strength of God's arm. He didn't need His arm to make that. We're going to find in a minute that when God made you and I and He made the animals, He used His hand. He didn't even need that. When He made these planets and all these things that we have not even yet figured out the existence of it, all He did was use a finger. How powerful our God is. How excellent is His name in all the earth. His throne is far above the heavens. David examined the heavens and he said, he exclaimed to them, when he considered all the heavens and the work of his fingers, he said, what is man? And that's the realization and the reality we need to come to. You know what man's problem is? It's pride. He thinks he's so big. And when reality sets in, and we're going to get to where man is important, man is valuable to God, above all these things that are much bigger. But we first need to realize how big we really are in the sight of God, because we think we're a lot bigger than we are. We think our problems are humongous. We think our trials are earth-shattering. And God, if it weren't for the fact that He's such a wonderful and loving God, wouldn't even notice these. We're so small where we're at. David said, when I consider all these things, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Verse number 4 and 5, David expresses his humility. David expresses his humility. Some people think they're a big shot. We don't even qualify as little shots. We don't qualify as anything. Spurgeon said this. He said, pride is one of the distinguishing characteristics of puny men. And there it is. The more pride you've got, the smaller you really are. The more you think of yourself, the less you've got to think of yourself. David stood back and looked at the heavens and the galaxies and simply said, "What is man that God would be mindful of him? What is man that God would visit him? Why should God be mindful of him? Why should God care? Why should God visit man? Why should he commune with them?" This verse, notice in verse number 5, it says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." That verse is quoted by Paul in Hebrews chapter 2 in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his humanity, talking about when he came down to earth and took upon himself the form of a servant. Because in chapter number 1 it says he is higher than the angels. So there's not a contradiction, but a contrast in where he was in heaven and what he gave up to come down here. He was willing to be made. Think of that again, the enormity of the planets, and he was willing to leave that throne beyond the heavens to come down to that little dinky planet among little puny men and be made in the likeness of a servant. So much was the grace of our Lord and Savior that he was willing to do that. And he came down here to die for you and I. "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Now that's not a bad thing. He's made him a little lower than the angels. You know what he could have said? "And he made him a little higher than the animals." God could have said that way, but he doesn't compare us to that life. He compares us to that which is above us, not which that is below us. Darwin said this. He called man the most efficient animal ever to emerge on earth. See, when Darwin read that, and of course he probably never did, he didn't see, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." He read, "Thou hast made him a little higher than the animals." Your choice is who to believe, David or Darwin. And you can't believe both. You know, it's amazing to me that someone will claim to be a Christian and then turn around and say, "But I believe that in the beginning God started this thing," and then just kind of let it, you know, like winding the clock up, he started it out. Or maybe one of those little kids' toys, you know, you get at Burger King with your fun meal and you wind the thing up and then put it on the table and let it just go wild. They think God did that with the universe. Yes, he originally made it and created it. But now he's just letting it go and letting it do. That's nuts. God's hand is on everything that happens, everything that's going on. He's interested in all he did because he made it and he created it. And David, looking at all this, recognized his humility led him to say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" The heavens were made by the fingers of God, by no other means. By no Big Bang theory, nothing else. They were made by the finger of God, a direct creation from that excellent name. David examined the heavens in verse 3, expresses his humility in verse 4 and 5. He exalts his humanity in verse 6 through 8. Now we'll say this just so we don't blow your self-esteem tonight. Yes, there is a humility to look at when we compare ourselves to that which is above us. We ought to be humbled. But when we compare ourselves to that which is below us, we realize that God put us in a very special and wonderful place. Though the earth is the smallest of all the planets and definitely is not the center of the universe, I don't think we'd be far in saying it is the center of God's attention. Because here's where he placed man in the garden. Here's where he made man in his own image. Here's where he sent his Redeemer, his own Son, to die on Calvary's cross for us. So it's the focus of God's attention. And David talks about his humanity beginning at the end of verse 5 when he says, "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor." John Phillips said, "God is more interested in people than he is in planets. More interested in souls than he is in stars. More interested in us than he is in the universe." God, who can make all these wonderful things, really looks through and past them all to see us. Once we get the humility thing down and recognizing how small we are, then we're all right. Then we're ready to recognize that even though we're that small, God still cares. God pays attention. God looks at every detail. God looks at every intricacy of every life of every person that claims Him as Savior and that calls upon His name. He's given Him dominion over the works of His hands. There we find that there are works of God's finger. Those are those of the universe. There are works of God's hands. Now, if we can express this in human terminology, it takes more strength to do with the hand that which it does than to do with the fingers. God created the cosmos. He created the stars and the planets with His fingers. But when He made the animals, He used His hands. Because inside of them, He put veins and a heart and organs and blood flow. And God was more careful even in the creation of animals than He was in the creation of the universe. And then especially above that, when He got the dust together with His hands and made man in His own image. God is intricately interested in all that we are and all that we do. And the Bible says that He has given us dominion over all things. That's what the evolutionists need to, not the evolutionists, the other E's, the environmentalists. That's what they need to understand. God has given us dominion over all things. Now, we need to realize that too, because it doesn't mean we're allowed to be wasteful. It doesn't mean we're allowed to be destructive. You know, sometimes some Bible-believing Christians, in an effort to counterbalance environmentalism, say, well, instead of hugging the tree, just cut the tree down. Well, if there's no reason to cut it down, don't cut it down. We put God's creation in a proper light, but we don't destroy just for the sake of destroying. We don't pollute. Just because we don't believe in environmentalism doesn't mean it's okay to go down the highway and throw your trash out on the road at 55 miles an hour. Now, some of you know there are people that do that. They say, bless God, I'm anti-environment, you know, environmentalist, and here's something for you to pick up, and they throw it out there. God has left us as stewards here. And again, you can take that too far. There's a very good balance there. But God has given us dominion over all things. Notice what He says. Dominion in verse number 7 over sheep. Dominion over oxen. Dominion over beasts of the field. Dominion over fowl of the air. Dominion over fish of the sea. I don't think there's anything left. You say, oh, what about whales? See, somebody always try to find a loophole. So what about whales? They're not fish. They're mammals. What about dolphins? They're not fish. They're mammals. What about Nellie, the Loch Ness monster? God says, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. God has given man dominion over everything. Did you know for a long time we had no idea what the paths of the seas were till science caught up with the Bible and studied currents and how they work around through the oceans and seas and around the world and understood that God 4,000 years ago knew what He was saying when He told David about the paths of the seas? We'll never catch up with the Bible. There are so many things, scientific things in there. We've figured some of them out and caught up with some of them. We don't have enough time to catch up with all of them. We don't recognize or realize what they are. But God has given man dominion over all things. The goodness of God. Verse number 9. In case you don't notice, it's a repeat of verse number 1. David comes full circle. In praising God from the beginning and then looking at the heavens and looking at man and looking at animal life, he comes first full circle at the very end. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. The greatness of God. The greatness of God. There is none higher. There is none equal. There's none close. He has made everything. He's made everyone. And the best thing we can do is acknowledge that, serve Him, worship Him, love Him, obey Him, submit to Him, depend upon Him. That's what David's writing about in Psalm chapter 8. He's describing God and His relationship to man and His relationship to nature, as it were, and man and His relationship back to God. And David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Someone said this, verse 1 and verse 9 are an envelope that contained the letter of verse 2 through verse 8. Those are the two bookends with that in the middle of it. The greatness of God, the glory of God, the goodness of God. I challenge you over the next few days, just take a couple of minutes each day. Just read Psalm chapter 8. Read it slowly, meditate on it. I'm not saying a thorough study, but just read it slowly for the next couple of days and contemplate on what you're reading. And there's 10 times more there than we could even scratch the surface on. It's such a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, tonight we, in a way, are envious of David. That, Father, your Spirit could be so much on him that he was put in such amazement and awe that he could pen these words when he thought about the greatness of our God. Father, help us to contemplate your greatness, your goodness, and your glory. Help us, Father, in the face of this life and the trials and the opposition and every bump in the road, help us, Father, to see beyond this life, beyond this world. Help us to see all the way to the top, where your throne is above the heavens. And Father, give us the confidence and the courage in living a life that we can, with David, say, O Lord, our Lord. Bless your word tonight. Challenge us in Jesus' name. Amen. 441. Page 441 in the songbook. The altar is always as open. If you need to come, you come while we sing page 441. God spoke into your heart. Sir, dismiss us in prayer, please.
possess the courage to make the decision that he must make in due time. Please be with us as we go our separate way. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen.